When we look back in history on those great military battles, we often will remember important dates. We know what happened on December the 7th, 1941, the day that President Roosevelt said would live in infamy. But do we know what happened on December the 8th, the very next day? We know what happened on June the 6th, 1944, when brave soldiers stormed the beaches of Normandy. But do we know what happened on June the 7th, the next day? A lot of times when we consider great battles in military history, we think about the beginning of the battle. We think about what happened on a particular well-known day, but what happened on the next day or the days that followed? This evening, I want us to consider what happened after the Battle of Jericho. We teach our children about the Battle of Jericho and Joshua marching around the walls, and we sing in our songbook about marching around the walls, and the walls came tumbling down. Joshua marched 7 times round. And we sing the song and we study the story. And we know that that great account is mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. But what happened the next day? If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Joshua chapter 7, we want to find out what happened after Joshua chapter 6. We want to find out what happened the next day. We don't know exactly when this happened, the next day or the days that follow. I want to talk about what follows the Battle of Jericho for our admonition this evening. What can we learn about what happens in the days that follow? Sometimes when I pick up a book and I'm reading something that's non-religious in nature, I have a bad habit of starting the book but never finishing it. And I've got books like that at home where there's a book marker, you know, the first third of the way or maybe halfway or three quarters of the way. I see some of you nodding. You might have the same experience. I never get all the way through. And if we'll get all the way through, we'll get the full picture. We'll get the postscript, the epilogue, the appendix. What follows? What's at the end of it? And we're very well familiar with the great faith of the Battle of Jericho and the obedience to God's word in marching around the walls and blowing the trumpets and how that God miraculously brought those walls down. But what happened the next day? And so this evening I want us to consider what followed the victory at Jericho was the defeat at Ai. And I want us to consider that this evening for our admonition. And we're actually going to, when you hear that word defeat, you might think, well, you know, there's going to be some negative lessons, and there are several, but we're actually going to end on a positive note because we find that when God's people learn their lesson, they can have victory once again. If you'll just picture in your mind Joshua 6, 7, and 8, kind of like a roller coaster. Joshua 6 is up here on a high point. Everybody's following God's word. Everybody's obedient. Joshua chapter 7 is down here in the valley. The valley of trouble, the problems. And then Joshua chapter 8 is back up on a high point again when God's people are following His word. What happens in between Joshua 6 and Joshua 8? That's what we want to consider this evening. We're going to hopefully learn some lessons this evening concerning the defeat at Ai. And I want to begin reading this evening. Let's read the text together. Let's see some lessons for admonition. And I hope that that will help us to be better Christians in God's sight as we go throughout this week. I want to start in chapter 7 and verse 2. We're going to leave verse 1 for later. So Joshua chapter 7 and verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and spy out the land, and the men that went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil there, for they are but a few. So there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So you have this great victory at Jericho. And then the plan is, we're going to move on to the next town. It's going to be business as usual. We're just going to go attack them just like we did Jericho. In fact, we don't even need very many guys. There's just a few folks over there. This is a piece of cake. This is a cakewalk. We'll just go over there and we'll easily defeat them. And so they make this plan to do that, and they find that they're smoked back. I want us to consider this evening, first of all, that past success does not guarantee present success. I think sometimes we feel that because I was baptized in the past, or I used to be a song leader, or I used to be a Bible class teacher, or consider all the things that I used to do 25 years ago, or I remember when I was active in the church, and I remember when we did great things back in the 1950s, and you remember back in 1975 and 1992, and we look in the back and we look at the past and we see all of the great things that are done, and we just assume maybe that because of that we're going to have present successes as well, and it doesn't work like that. I think we need to build on the past. I think we can lay down groundwork of habits and good daily habits of Christian living that go way back. But we don't need to think that because there were past successes, that means that we're going to have present successes. Each day is a battle that must be taken anew on its own merits. Turns me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we drop our guard, when we are not thinking about this, then we find ourselves spiritually falling. We're just thinking, well, I just want to live in the past. I just want to live on all of those past successes, you see. And we read here of some past success when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and as they were going through the wilderness, there was past successes. And so we find that God is bringing them through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Howbeit, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he gives examples of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites. Verse 6, lusting after evil things. Verse 7, becoming idolaters. Verse 8, committing fornication. Verse 9, making trial of the Lord. Verse 10, murmuring. That's what they were doing in the present, and they fell in the wilderness. Because of that, they were not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. But, well, God brought us out of Egypt, and so because of that past success, it doesn't matter what happens in the present. In the present, we must be faithful to God. We can't just base that on what we did yesterday. What we did yesterday at Jericho is great. But what we're doing today at Ai is a completely new day. And it's going to our victory is going to be dependent upon our obedience to God, as we're going to see in just a minute. And they weren't obedient to God. And so there's great defeat. They had made the mistake of thinking that, well, because we had past successes, then the present is just a piece of cake. We have to each day ask ourselves, are we following God's word? We have to ask ourselves each day, is there sin in the camp? Is there something that is not right? We have to ask ourselves that each day that we get up. I think it's great that we have past successes, and we can turn back to a particular year when, well, this congregation appointed elders in some year, and I remember back in the 80s when such and such was going on, or whatever the case might be. But today, what is our relationship with God? So I would encourage us, brethren, to look and take each day as it comes and ask ourselves, what do we need to be doing today to be right with God so that we can have present success just like we've had in the past? Turn with me to verse 6. When this great defeat happens and several of the Israelites are smote back and they find out that they're not going to be successful like they were at Jericho, we find that Joshua tears his clothes and he's upset, as rightly he should be. So in verse 6, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Jehovah until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. How greatly moved are we when something is not right? They didn't take it casually. They didn't take it nonchalantly. They didn't just say, well, you know, okay, sera, sera, whatever will be. They're clearly moved by this. And in verse 7, Joshua said, alas, O Lord Jehovah, wherefore have you at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to cause us to perish? So notice in your Bible that the question is directed toward God. Why have you done this? Would that we had been content and dwelt beyond the Jordan. This is very similar to the language that the Israelites used as they were crossing over the Red Sea. And after they, couldn't we just have stayed back in Egypt? It's that similar kind of language. When the going gets tough, a lot of times the first person we question is God. Why is that? So verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say after that Israel hath turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will compass us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for thy great name? Why is it that when something bad happens in our life, one of the first persons we turn to blame or to point the finger is God? Have you ever noticed that? One of the big questions that people ask is, where was God? And then you fill in the blank. When somebody told me that I have cancer, well, where was God? Or here comes a tornado, or here comes a hurricane. Where was God? That's the first question that people ask. Look at verse 10. Jehovah said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore art thou fallen upon thy face? There's something else we have to talk about, Joshua, and it's not me. I want us to consider this evening that we don't need to assume that God is to blame for all of our problems. God is not the problem here. And in verse 10, God is going to say, get up, Joshua. I want to talk with you about something else. There's another problem going on. It's not me. But when problems go on in people's lives, one of the first things is, well, where was God? God is in control. Through His providence, He controls all things. But a lot of times when bad problems happen, one of the first things we do is we try to blame somebody else. We try to look somewhere else for the problem. Look somewhere else for the source rather than looking inside of ourselves first. I would say that it would be best to start there. I think sometimes we can wrongly assume that a person is suffering. And that's what Job's friends did, for example. We understand that. And in John chapter 9, the disciples thought that, well, was it this man that sinned or his parents that he was born blind? I understand that there are other situations where maybe a person is not to blame. That's true. But often the person is to blame with what's going on in their life. And definitely God is not to blame. Don't assume that God is to blame for all of our problems. We need to be asking, what did we do? Is there something that we have done? And so look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. That's your problem. It's not me. It's you guys. It's hard to take a good long look in the mirror. It's hard to
evaluate ourselves, or as Paul says, to examine yourselves to see if you were in the faith. That's difficult sometimes. But I would say that needs to be the first place that we look and then move out from there. There may be other factors that we need to consider. That's right. Did I do something wrong as a parent? Did I do something wrong as a spouse? Did I do something wrong as an elder, as a deacon, as a preacher, as a member of the church? One of the hardest questions to ask, but it's one of the greatest questions to ask, is when Jesus was in the upper room and he's washing the disciples' feet and they're having that Passover meal there. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they said, Lord, is it what? Lord, is it I? That's one of the hardest questions to ask, but that's one of the best questions to start with. Is it me? Is it I? It's hard. The problem, verse 11, is Israel, not God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. God will be with us. God will be there for us to help us. But He is not going to support sin and wickedness and that type of thing. And when we disobey God in our lives, He's not going to continue to be there, to be in fellowship with that and to support that. He's going to withdraw Himself from us, and there's going to be problems. Look at what God tells Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31. He's recognizing that Moses is about to pass away from this life, and he's going to pass the baton over to Joshua. Look at what is said in Deuteronomy 31:16. Jehovah said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot after strange gods of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. We're going to see the word trouble comes up later in tonight's lesson. Many troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evil which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. That's the problem. And that's the problem here. And we're going to see what that problem is in just a minute. So when something bad is going on in our lives, don't assume that God is to blame for that. Come back with me to Joshua chapter 7, and let's keep reading in verse 10. Jehovah said unto Joshua, Get thee up, for art thou fallen upon thy face? Israel has sinned. Yea, they have even transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have even put it among their own stuff. If you back up with me to Joshua chapter 6, you remember the story of Jericho, and in the instructions, not only about marching around the walls and blowing the trumpets, but they were not allowed to take of the devoted thing that is inside the city. Come back with me to chapter 6 and verse 17. The city shall be devoted, even it and all that is therein, to Jehovah. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that is with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when you have devoted it, you take of the devoted thing. So would you make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come into the treasury of Jehovah. Then look at chapter 7 and verse 1. See who it was that took what he wasn't supposed to take. Chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. What we learn from this simply is just that God keeps His word. God is going to keep His word. When He says, do not take of the devoted thing,
And if you do, you're going to trouble yourself. That's exactly what happened. God keeps His word. Man doesn't. And we're around that. We might work with people that don't keep their word. We might know about certain individuals. We might say politicians don't keep their word and just different kinds of things like that. But God's not like that. God's different. God says, don't do it. And when you do it, I'm going to hold you accountable. And that's exactly what this chapter is about. The defeat was God holding them accountable for what they had done. Achan had taken of the devoted thing. Israel has sinned. It's not my problem, Joshua. I didn't do anything wrong. There's someone among you that has sinned, and that's what's causing the problem. We need to remember that statement of Balaam. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 23. And verse 19, Balaam had his problems. We learn about that in 2 Peter and Jude. Balaam had his problems. But one of the things he got right was when he spoke about God and other matters concerning God's word, he was right on. And in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? Joshua 7 is God making it good on His word. That's why it's important to follow God's word. Don't let what might be common around us in society, don't let that fool us in where we start making God in our image. So, mankind is immoral, so God is immoral. Man lies, so God lies. Man does this, so God... Don't confuse the two. God is not man. And it's a mistake to think that. And so, when He says something, He makes it good. And think about that with regard not only to the judgment day, but to how we need to be living in the here and now. Look at Joshua chapter 7 with me, starting in verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. That's why there's the defeat at Ai. There's sin in the camp. And the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they are become accursed. They've disobeyed my word. I will not be with you anymore except you destroy the devoted thing among you. Underscore that in your Bible. That's one of the most, one of the saddest statements in the Word of God. God's not going to be with us. Wow. If God's not going to be with us, we're in big trouble. He says, I'm not going to be with you in this state. And that's why it's important to get sin out of our lives. That's why it's important to wash it away in baptism. And that's why it's important as a child of God later to confess that and repent of that and pray for forgiveness. Get that out of our lives. God will not be with us. A holy God cannot be with unholiness. A godly God cannot be with ungodliness. A righteous God cannot be with unrighteousness. A just God cannot be with an unjust people. So it's important to remove that. And so, what's the solution? Verse 13, up, get up. Take action. Sanctify, separate yourselves. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is a devoted thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the devoted thing from among you. And so we learn to separate ourselves. We cannot stand spiritually with sin in our lives. It's not going to happen. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, turn with me there, the great chapter that deals with putting on the whole armor of God. We're very familiar with this passage about putting on the whole armor of God. But I want you to consider some things that were said in this epistle before putting on the whole armor of God. Paul says to put on the whole armor of God and you might be able to stand against the evil one. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and so forth. But what did Paul write before that chapter? What were some things that Paul said before he gets to the point about taking a stand against the devil? Well, if you back up to chapter 4, 17, and it runs all the way through chapter 5 and verse 14, the whole theme is, get sin out of your life. Don't walk like that former way you used to walk, chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 25, put away falsehood. Chapter 5, verse 3, don't let fornication and uncleanness be named among you. Put all of these things away. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You can't take a stand, chapter 6, verse 14, unless you get all the sin out, chapter 4 and 5. God says twice, you cannot stand before your enemies. We need to remove it. Any sin that's in our life, the smallest thing, is detrimental. It's holding us back. It's keeping us from flourishing spiritually. It's keeping us from growing, from maturing, from being more active, from being more faithful. Whatever that is, we need to remove that. And not only that, but God says you cannot stand against your enemies. With that one sin in our life that we're holding around, when the devil comes to fight us on a daily basis, he's got the upper hand. We've already got a sin in our life. He's going to exploit that and use that to do more. It's the crack in the armor, if you will. Up. Get away from that. Sanctify yourself. Separate yourselves from that. And then you can be successful. And we can. We can put on the whole armor of God and we can defeat the devil. But we've got to remove the sin first. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which Jehovah taketh shall come near by families. And the family which Jehovah shall take shall come near by households. And the household which Jehovah shall take shall come near man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the devoted thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Jehovah, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. It's not a cool thing to sin. It's folly. It's foolishness. It's not cool. It's not, my friends are doing it, and the world is doing it. No, it's folly. It's foolishness. Don't do that. And we're going to go tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man. Verse 16, so Joshua rose up early in the morning. Let's not drag our feet to remove any sin that needs to be removed. And brought Israel near by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought near the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Did you notice the statement more than once, man by man? Underscore that in your Bible, man by man. We learn a lesson with God, and that is that each individual, God looks at us individually, man by man. You can't hide behind your parents. You just can't do that. You can't hide behind your spouse. You can't hide behind your family or friends. You can't hide behind society. You can't blame somebody else and hide. Each one of us, Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then each one of us shall give an account before God. And so let's just simply be right with God. I think sometimes we think that maybe religion is proxy. Well, God is just looking at my parents. He's not really looking at me. He's looking at me. Man by man is mentioned more than once in the Word of God. Sometimes in society today, we tend to lump people together. You know, guilt by association. And so if one person was really doing something that was wrong, sometimes we have a way of excusing that by throwing other people into that group and kind of making it not so bad. So many people, no, man by man. And that's how Achan eventually is found. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So let's make sure that each one of us is right with God. There will be a judgment day. God will not strike us today with fire. God will not do like he did with Nadab and Abihu. That's true. He won't do what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. They were struck dead for lying. But that doesn't lessen our individual accountability before God. We will be judged on an individual basis. So let's take the opportunity tonight to make sure that we are right with God. Look at verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what you have done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus I have done. Your sin will find you out. Sometimes we think, well, I'll just always stay one step ahead of God. You know, He'll never catch up with me. I'll just keep running that worldly life, and God will never catch up with me. Your sin will find you out. And so it's best just to confess it and admit it. And that's what Achan eventually does. This is what I have done, he says. The Hebrew writer says that we are naked and laid open before God. Hebrews 4 and 13. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. God sees everything. And we need to remember that. There's nothing that we can do in the privacy of our home or the privacy of our cell phone or laptop or the privacy of work or some other place. There's nothing that we can do that God does not see. And we need to remember that the eyes of Jehovah are in every place, keeping watch upon the evil and the good. God sees all. So it's just simply best to own up to what is going on. And admit that and confess that and start the process back to being in a right relationship with God. And so he owns that. Verse 20. Joshua said, Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah. He didn't try to excuse it and put the blame somewhere else. He just simply owned that. And then notice what he says as he begins to explain it. We learn another lesson. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonianish mantle, a garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Make a note that the text says, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it. We learn the lesson of how temptation and sin works. It's progressive in nature. You can go back to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. She saw that it was good, you know, and then she took it and then she gave it to her husband. It's the same process. There's the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. There's the seeing of something, and then you're dwelling on that. And then you want to take that. You want to take it for yourself, the coveting of it. It doesn't belong to me, but I'm going to take it to me. And you can think about that with regard to not just physical things like this garment or this money, but we can take things into our heart that shouldn't be there, that aren't of a physical nature. Wasn't that the problem with David? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Wasn't that his problem with Bathsheba? That same process to look and then to lust and then to take. The devil uses the same avenues with us as well. And when we understand that process, then we can stop it before it comes to fruition. In the seeing stage of it, we can stop that. We can look away. We can not dwell on that, because the looking leads to the lusting, and the lusting leads to the taking.
And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, it came to pass at even time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he, step one, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon, too, to lust after her. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and David sent messengers, verse 4, and took her, looking, lusting, taking. We find it in Genesis 3, we find it here, we find it in Joshua 7. And that's what James says. That James says that when lust hath conceived, it bears sin. We're enticed by our own lusts. And when that lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And when it is full grown, it brings forth death. There is a process, brethren, that the devil uses. And we can stop it at the very beginning if we will. I think a lot of times we consider certain kinds of sins and we look just at the actual sin that we're trying to avoid, but we don't step it back and we don't see the process of how it gets to there. For example, I am not going to commit fornication. I'm not going to engage in an unlawful sexual act. But what about the steps that lead up to that? What about the looking and the touching and other kinds of things that can lead up to that? We need to be wanting to stop that as well. But we're just thinking about the actual act, but the devil's got us. He's got us. He's already got us on the process. The end result is just a matter of time. Don't let him get that process started.
I don't know what was happening with Achan. I don't know if he was fighting, you know, fighting there and the walls fall down. He's going in and he's fighting and he's battling someone with his sword, and he looks over and he sees some, you know, money over there and this garment, and he kind of takes notice of where he is. I'm going to come back and get that. I don't know if it was that. I don't know if he's going out of town. We're all done for the day. We've beat the Jericho folks, and he walks by and sees that. I don't know how that happened, but he saw it. And then he starts coveting it. Well, maybe... Maybe I could just take a little bit of that. Goes home with it, hides it in his tent. It's a process. It's a process. And we've got to understand what that is. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? The Jews wanted to focus on thou. You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, we're not going to commit adultery. Jesus said, back that up a little bit. He that looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. He's going to back that up. To show how that gets started, you see. And we need to understand how the devil works and how slick and sly he is. And understand the process and stay away from that. And then, of course, we find in Joshua chapter 7, verses 22 through 26. Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent and the silver under it. Your sin will find you out. You cannot hide from God. And they took them from the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel. And they laid them down before Jehovah. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and the oxen and the asses and sheep and his tent and all that they had, and brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And Achor means troubling. Sin in the camp will trouble your life. Sin in the camp of a local church will trouble the local church. Sin in your own personal life, sin in your family, sin in any relationship is going to bring trouble. Society and the devil says, oh, sin's not a big deal. No, it brings trouble. That's why it needs to be removed.
That's why it needs to be removed in a local congregational setting, and the church discipline of 1 Corinthians 5 has been put in place for that. It needs to be removed from our own personal lives. It needs to be removed from any relationship that we're in. If we just let it stay there, it brings nothing but trouble. And what a shame that this man brought trouble to his whole family. Sometimes my own personal sin can bring trouble to the rest of my family. So as Achan was walking through town, and he saw that money and that garment, and he took it, he probably wasn't thinking at the time what trouble he's going to bring later to his family. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, when Elijah comes to Ahab, Ahab says, "Oh, here comes the troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "No, you're the one that is troubling Israel because you have forsaken his law and you've gone after these idols." When we don't follow God's word, we can't put the blame on somebody else. We can't say, "Well, they're really the one that's causing all the trouble." I need to look at myself. Ahab was the troubler of Israel because he was the one, and his wife and others with him, that were bringing the sin into Israel. Sin troubles. And so we need to remove it. And then last of all, this story ends on a bright note, because when you turn to chapter 8 then, which we won't take time to read this evening, you find that they finally gain their victory at Ai. And it's only because they follow his word. When sin is removed and God's word is obeyed, there can be nothing but great victory. That's why Eric read this evening, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." When we will exercise an obedient faith, remove the sin from our life, obey God's word. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 8, the text says that they followed the word of the Lord. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 27, they followed the commandments of the Lord. That's when they were successful, and will be successful in the same way in our own lives, when we will follow the word of the Lord. In chapter 8, Joshua gives some interesting military maneuvers, how that he's going to draw away some people out of Ai, and then another group's going to ambush and come in from the side and burn the city. And they've got all these interesting military maneuvers that are actually used to this day, which is kind of interesting. But the ultimate success is due to following God's word. And so I close this evening with that point. Let us have victory this evening over the devil and conquest when we follow God's word. We're going to sing this song of invitation, Zion's Call. What happened the next day? We know about the Battle of Jericho. What happened the next day? And I hope that those are some lessons that we can learn for our admonition this evening. Let's go out and be victorious by following God's word. If for some reason we've allowed sin in the camp, and we've allowed that in our lives, let's remove that. Let's be mindful of how the devil works with temptation, knowing that each one of us is going to stand before God to give an account, man by man, individual by individual. Let's keep his word. Let's follow his word. He's very serious. We live in a very foolhardy society, light society, fun, joking, you know, everything's cool. God is a very serious God, and we learned that in tonight's lesson. He's also a very loving and rewarding God if we will obey Him. And if we can encourage you to do that this evening, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?